suppose some boys and girls might have seen the film The Ant Keeper. I've never seen the film, but they've told me about it. And the picture is that here is someone who loves ants. It reminded me of a professor I had at college, an English professor, who told us one day that the first 1,000 years that he's in heaven, he's going to spend flat on his stomach looking down an anthill. He loves to watch the ants at work. Well, the person watches the ants, you know, hundreds and thousands of ants, and then he discovers that a terrible plague has broken out in the ant colony, and they're all going to die, except that there's one possibility, that if the human being who is watching would be willing to become an ant and go into the ant colony, he could save the ants from certain death. And so the question, of course, to cause the young people to think is, would you be willing to do that? I asked this of some juniors one day. I said, if you really loved ants and you had a lot of concern and sympathy for them, would you be willing to become an ant to save the ant colony? And they said, why, sure. And after we finished, then we'd go back to being human again. No. Would you be willing to become an ant and stay an ant forever in order to save the ant colony? Well, that's an interesting object lesson. As we consider the life of Jesus, we see a sense in which Jesus left the heavenly country, went on a long, expensive journey, and he became one of us. And the last in the book of Revelation that we see is a glimpse of the man who is God and the God who is man. He's the Son of Man. He still is. Still is the Son of Man. He's called that in heaven. And the ascended Lord had flesh and bones. He's one of the few people up there with flesh and bones right now. If you were able to go to heaven this very moment and look around, you'd only see a handful of people like you. You'd see one named Enoch, and you'd see one named Elijah, and you'd see one named Moses, and a few, we don't know how many, who were raised at the time of Christ's death. And you'd see the Lord Jesus himself with flesh and bones. All the rest of them up there are spirits. The Bible says the angels are all ministering spirits. The Holy Spirit is obviously a spirit. God is a spirit, says the Bible. Just a handful of people with flesh and bones, and Jesus is one of them. That's a fantastic thought. As we consider the life of Jesus and how he lived his life here, it's probably one of the most profitable topics we could take up. It has a softening and subduing effect on the human heart. Now, one of the first things we study when we study about Jesus here is the fact that he was God. Jesus was God. There's no question about it. We can read text after text after text. I was surprised in doing some research on this topic to discover how many there are. A person who is trying to deny the divinity of Christ would really have a hard time to do away with all of these passages of Scripture. We looked at some of them last Tuesday night. The Bible says that Jesus was God. God himself, the Father, said that Jesus was God. You remember at Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus himself said that he was God. And you know, if anyone in this world was to make that kind of statement, we'd rush them off to the mental institution or somewhere to take care of them, or we'd consider them extremely arrogant. But Jesus did not hesitate. Under oath, and on more than one occasion, to make it clear that he was the one. He said, "I came down from heaven," in John the 6th chapter, and the people became angry with him because he said that, because they thought he was a man, and that is the utmost of arrogance, to say that you're God. But Jesus said it. Interesting thing that Jesus lived as a man, but he spoke as a God. He said, "Your sins are forgiven. Only God can say that." And the religious leaders of that day knew that that was true. But they denied that he was God. Therefore, they charged him with blasphemy. Jesus said on more than one occasion, "I am." And that's an interesting study all by itself, to go through and look up all of the "I am" statements. "I am the bread of life. I am the one that came down from heaven. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light of the world," and so forth. And last but not least, the devils admitted that Jesus was God. Go through some time and read all the occasions where the devil, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Let us alone. We know who you are. So, repeated evidence when Jesus came that he was God, we certainly are not without. Now, of course, Revelation says that he was man even after he went back to heaven. And there are some beautiful texts of Scripture that tell us how Jesus was man. Let's look at one here in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verses 14 to 16. I doubt that very many of us here today have any problem with the fact that Jesus is God. Do we have any problem with the fact that Jesus is also one of mankind? Hebrews 2, 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. And in our call to worship, he was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, how much of a man he was has been the subject of debate among Bible scholars and theologians for centuries. And you can still get into these long post-lapsarian or pre-lapsarian technical discussions today. Was Jesus like Adam before the fall, or was he like Adam after the fall? I'd like to show you this morning that he was both. Both. It wasn't one or the other. It was both. So we'll take a look, first of all, how that Jesus was like mankind before the fall. First text found in Luke 1, verse 35. Luke 1, verse 35. Here you have the occasion where the angel is trying to explain to Mary What's going to happen? And of course, Mary is curious. In verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered, verse 35, and said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That's as close as the angel could get in trying to explain something to Mary, the supernatural birth of Jesus. Now, of course, right here, there are some people who have gotten sidetracked into a long, heavy discussion. There has to be some way of explaining how that Jesus could be born of at least one human parent and still be sinless. And there are those among the Catholic faith who felt centuries ago that they better explain that. So they came up with the explanation known as the Immaculate Conception, which basically is that Mary's mother was sinless, that Mary was born sinless, therefore she could give birth to Jesus and Jesus be sinless. Well, that has problems. And Protestants have not accepted that premise. How could Jesus be born sinless of human parentage? There are Protestants who believe, and some of my own church who believe, that the way you explain that is that everyone is born in this world sinless. Everyone. Therefore, Jesus could be born just like we are and be sinless, because when we're born, we're sinless. We are not sinful until we sin. It's sinning that makes us sinful. So the nature of Christ and the nature of mankind get sort of intertwined together. But I don't find my Bible telling me that we are born sinless. My Bible tells me that we go astray the minute we're born. And so how do you explain that Jesus could be born sinless of human parentage? Well, I'm glad that there is an explanation. The explanation is this. Don't worry about it. How do you like that explanation? It's a mystery. We may never understand it. And the little lady who wrote all those books wrote it in the back of your Bible commentary on the Gospels. There are two things we should never even concern ourselves with concerning the nature of Christ. Number one, how he could be born sinless of human parentage, we do not need to worry about. It's a mystery. I don't have to try and explain it. And the second thing that we should not worry about is how Jesus could be in all points tempted like as we are. And yet there are times when people will spend till midnight arguing that point. We're not supposed to worry about it. The Bible says he was in all tempted like as we are. We can accept that by faith and not try to explain it. The minute we begin trying to explain it, we get into trouble. Just let me show you one sample. There is one temptation that Jesus never had, that I have met people again and again who have, and I have had it. It is the temptation to continue in sin. Obviously, if Jesus was never a sinner, he was never tempted to continue in sin. That is one of the biggest that I have discovered people struggle with. The momentum of past sins the remembrance, and all the rest of it. The habit patterns is a big one. Jesus was never tempted to continue in sin. And I doubt that very many of you could spend much time arguing that point down if we wanted to argue. But we don't want to. The Bible says he was tempted like as we are. And that's it. Perhaps we can understand it a little better if we understand how he was tempted. But nonetheless, the Bible says, Hebrews 1:9, that Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That was like Adam before the fall, if you please. Evidence for that. We can't say that about us. It was natural for Jesus to be good. It's natural for us to be bad from the womb, the Bible says. Psalm 40, verse 8, speaking of Jesus, he delighted to do his Father's will from the heart, from the heart. Matthew 1:18-20, the Holy Spirit was his Father. Therefore, Jesus was called that holy thing. We don't know of anyone who was ever called that holy thing except Jesus. John 8:29-46, Jesus said he did always those things that pleased his Father. And John 14:30, Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me, or nothing on me. He has nothing that he can pull out against me. So when it came to sinning, Jesus was sinless. And in that sense, he was like Adam before the fall. Well, let's take a look at how Jesus was like Adam after the fall. In what ways? First of all, we notice right away in Jesus' life that Jesus knew what it was like to get tired and exhausted and to even be able to sleep in the bottom of the boat when the boat was about to sink. And disciples were never more wide awake. Jesus, sound asleep on the pillow in the bottom of the boat. He must have been tired. I don't know if Adam ever got tired. We have no reason to believe that. And the evidence is, in the heavenly country to come, that we're not going to get tired there either. Isn't that good news? That sounds like good news. Jesus got as tired as people did who lived in his day. 4,000 years after creation, the degeneration of physical strength had its toll on all, including Jesus. We also know that Jesus got hungry and thirsty. You see him coming with his disciples near a village in Samaria. And there, the disciples went into town while Jesus remained by the well. Jesus was tired. He was hungry. The disciples went to buy bread. Jesus was also thirsty. And this is really strange. Jesus, who had created Jacob, who had dug the well, sitting by Jacob's well without any way of getting water. Why? Why, we know that Jesus was born God as well as man. By birth, Jesus was inherently divine. He could have snapped his fingers and the water would have burst out like Old Faithful geyser. But he couldn't do that. Why? Because Jesus came to live like we do. And he had to wait for someone to come with a bucket and ask them for a drink. Well, I don't know if Adam got hungry, and I don't know if Adam got thirsty. And I don't know if we're going to get hungry and thirsty in heaven. I suppose it will make it much more fun to eat of the fruit of the tree of life if you're hungry. But Here we have physical needs, physical infirmities after 4,000 years. And the book Desire of Ages tells us that Jesus took our nature in terms of physical strength, mental power, and moral worth after 4,000 years downhill. So Jesus wasn't as smart as Adam. And Jesus wasn't as strong as Adam to overcome by his own strength. He was weaker than Adam in terms of backbone, in terms of willpower, in terms of physical stamina, in terms of mental power. But Jesus was still sinless. We should have no misgivings in regard to the perfect sinlessness of the human nature of Christ. But because Jesus was born like other people, Jesus could be tempted. And the Bible says it. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. To be tempted. And Jesus apparently suffered temptation in as greater a degree as his nature was greater than ours. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, the continuation of what we just read a few moments ago. He was tempted. It says so, like unto his brethren. Let's notice those words. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them or to help those who are tempted. And Hebrews 4, he was in all tempted like as we are. Well, how did he overcome the temptations of the enemy? And here's where we come to something that is very significant and encouraging. Just as there are two things that we should not worry about concerning how Jesus was born, there are two things we should know about concerning how he overcame. Number one, he had no advantage over us. And number two, he overcame in the very same way that we can. Notice the parallel texts, and if you're taking notes, you can jot them down, look them up later. The parallel statements made both about Jesus and about us. Jesus could do nothing of himself, John 5, 19 and 30. But without Christ, we can do nothing, John 15, verse 5. Christ was in the Father, John 14, 10. But we can be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. The Father was in Jesus, John 10, 38. But Jesus' plan is to be in us, Colossians 1, 27. Jesus did not speak of himself, John 8, 28. And we do not need to speak of ourselves, Matthew 10, verse 20. Jesus' Father dwelt in him, John 14, 10. And Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, John 17, 23. You go down through and you can add more to these. That the same potential that Jesus had is available to us. All by faith. And through the relationship with God above him, Jesus lived his life. And we are invited to live our lives through the relationship with God above us. Even the power and the mighty works that Jesus did were not done through His inherent power, but were done through faith and prayer. We're told that God did the miracles we see manifested through Jesus. And the angels were involved. And it was His Father that was responsible for the raising of the dead at Jesus' word. So we go down through and we see the same parallels in Jesus' life and mighty works between Jesus and His followers. Notice how this works. Mark 6:56. Healing came from touching His garment. Acts 19:11-12. Healing came from touching Paul's handkerchiefs. Luke 7:11-13. Jesus raised the dead. Acts 9:36-42. The apostles raised the dead. Luke 7:39-47. Jesus read people's minds. Acts 5:3. The apostles read people's minds. Luke 4:29-30, Jesus disappeared. Acts 8:39, Philip disappeared. Matthew 14:25, Jesus walked on water. Matthew 14:29, so did Peter. Luke 4:33-36, Jesus cast out demons. Luke 10:17, Jesus' followers cast out demons. Matthew 4:23, Jesus healed the sick. Luke 9:6, Jesus' followers healed the sick. John 14:10-11, God did the works in Jesus' life. John 14:12-14, God does the works in our lives. Fantastic. The list could go on. But where did Jesus get the faith? The same place that we can get the faith. It is written. It is written, the Bible, again and again, Jesus appealed to Scripture. And He withdrew Himself repeatedly and prayed, sometimes all night in prayer. And finally, Jesus attended church. And at church, we read the Bible and we pray. And we tell what Jesus has done for us. The same source of faith is available to us. Well, you come down through Jesus' life to the time of His death, and it looks like He is forsaken. His disciples have fled. One disciple is about to curse and deny He ever knew Him. Jesus has already said, you're going to be scattered, everyone, to your own place. But I am not alone. I am not alone. My Father is with me. And His Father was with Him right through. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel came and strengthened Him, sent by His Father. And Jesus was pushed around from the garden all the way to the cross by evil men. But He stood erect like a king because of the strength He got from above Him. However, at the cross, it was part of the experience of the second death that Jesus feel forsaken. And He did. And when He finally said, my God, why have You forsaken me? He really meant it, because that's the way He felt. And the devil had tried everything he could to get Jesus to give up. And his argument was very clever. All your life you have lived in dependence upon your Father. Now He's going to leave you. You don't want to be separated from your Father. Forget about this whole plan and go back to heaven to be with your Father. Jesus' biggest temptation in the garden and at the cross was to not separate from His Father. That was His biggest temptation. Our biggest temptation is just to live a life apart from God. Jesus never did until he got to the garden and the cross. And the devil said, "Don't separate from your Father. Stay with him like you have all your life. Give up on these people. Go back to heaven." He tempted him not to separate. But Jesus went through the terrible experience to save you and me. Aren't you glad for that? And so, what a wonderful redemption. All because of Jesus, the man who is God and the God who is man. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we like to think about Jesus and all that he's done. We'd like to express our gratitude for the good news of Jesus.